Acts 2, verses 16 and 17 is where we begin today. We'll look at just the first part of verse 17 initially, and then we'll divide that into 17a and 17b. Here is some information about Joel. In previous classes, we've talked about Joel. We noted that he was a prophet. He worked about 800 years prior to this time. Not quite sure exactly when it was, but it was about 8 centuries before this era. And Peter goes back to that time, to that book, and to what Joel had to say in Joel 2. In Acts 2, starting with verse 16, the text says, "But this is that which hath been spoken through the prophet Joel." And then the first part of verse 17, "And it shall be in the last days, saith God, I will pour forth of my spirit upon all flesh." Now, as you look at this prophecy, some of the most important words, I think, are "this is that." When you have an inspired man say, "this is that," how certain can you be about what's under consideration? I mean, there's no, "this might be that," or "it could be that," or "it's probably that." I mean, "this is that" means "this is that." So as you look back at Joel 2 and you perhaps wonder about when that was going to be fulfilled, what that meant, what that referred to, what that pointed to, Peter makes it very, very clear that this is what was under consideration. Now, if you were to go back to Joel 2, starting with about verse 28, you could see, and it's not verbatim, the word for word, but you have there pretty much exactly what you find here in Acts chapter 2. Back there in Joel 2, verse 28, Joel used the word "afterward." He said, "There's coming a time that's going to be afterward." Well, Peter yet doesn't use the word "afterward." What terminology does he use? He says, "in the last days." Well, afterward, Joel 2, last days, just one more way of saying the same thing. Now, when we hear that expression or those words, "last days," are those words that we hear being used in our time? Sure. Religious people say what? "Why, we're in the last days." Well, do we believe that? Sure we do. Yeah. But the last days have been going on for how long? A couple thousand years. So when somebody comes along and says, "we're in the last days and there's this earthquake and that's taking place and look at this technology and he's president or she's president or this is taking place in the nation or we have earthquakes and we have wars and we have famines." Well, sure. We don't deny that those things are taking place, but the last days have been taking place for a long, long time. Now, what are the last days? There are a couple of possibilities here, and I don't know that either one does violence to the text. If you were to go back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, you have there a prophecy about the church. Isaiah said, "In the last days," or "in the latter times, Jehovah's house was going to be established, and all nations were going to flow into it." Well, Jehovah's house, if you were to look over the book of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul said that the church of God is the house of God. So that lines up very well with Isaiah chapter 2. The church was established in the last days. Now, that last day description of that last day designation implies something. What does it imply? When we say, for example, this is the, and this isn't going to be a perfect illustration, but when we say this is the last apple of the tree, or this is the last apple of the season, if that's literally true, what are we saying? Nothing is going to follow. In other words, the season for the apples is closing, the store's closed, this is the only apple in the house, this is the final one. So if we've come to the last age, the latter days, what does that suggest about another era? No more. If it's true that we are in the last age, the last era, what does that do as far as demolishing a certain denominational doctrine? Premillennialism. Premillennialism, depending on which variety you're looking at, talks about another era. Remember, there are some variations that say Jesus is going to come back to the earth. He's going to reign for 1,000 years on that literal throne in Jerusalem. That can't be true if we're in the last era, the last dispensation right now. So this is an easy way, I think, to demonstrate that ideas like premillennialism are not true, or that there's going to be some kind of revitalized earth, there's going to be a new age, a new era, and people are going to be reigning with Jesus here and having a great time on earth, and the animals are going to be in a good relationship with people, and we'll be playing with bears and out there petting the leopards and those kinds of things. And that's not what the prophets meant when they talked about that information. We have here, also, you might remember Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. The Hebrew writer talks about a kingdom which can't be, remember that word that begins with S and ends with N? Shaken. It can't be shaken for what reason? It's going to continue until the Lord comes back at the end of time. There's nothing that's going to upset it. There's not going to be another age, a dispensation which is going to replace it. So A lot of people, as they think about the latter days, and as I said, it's certainly consistent with what Joel described, Isaiah, what he described, and others. But there may be, especially in this context, another meaning for the latter days. Peter could have meant the latter days of the Jewish dispensation. Some people hold that view. I think that view may receive some support based on what we see in some of the following verses. I'm not opposed to looking at it this way or that way because both are true. Wasn't this the last dispensation or the latter days for the Jewish age? Yeah. You're about 30 AD. What's going to happen in 40 years? Who's coming to town? The Romans are going to march into town. And what are they going to do to Jerusalem? They're going to pretty much level the place. I mean, Jesus, remember Matthew 24? He said, not one stone, and those were large stones. Not one stone is going to be left on top of another. So they come in, they destroy the temple, the genealogy records are lost, impossible to know who were priests and who were not, and so forth. Undid everything for the sacrifices. So Peter could have also had that in mind when he talks about these are the latter days of the Jewish age, or certainly the latter days of the Christian dispensation. So you can maybe like both of those, you can like one or the other. It really doesn't matter as far as how you look at the text, as far as what I can tell. Additional thoughts that you have, Ray?
During the time of Abraham, there was a promise made to him also, and it took 400 and some years
sure.
to fulfill. And then comes the Israelites in a few thousand years before Christ came. So it takes time. We're in those latter days right now. Mm-hmm. Who knows whether it's going to be 2,000 years or 5,000 years or tomorrow.
Yeah.
So God has set something in place. It's got to work out in his schedule.
Yes. We look at time because typically we're not going to live past the age of 100. There are some exceptions, but generally by the time people hit the 100 mark, you're gone. Maybe you've been dead for several years. But when you're deity and you have time without end, so to speak, then you know one day, as Peter said, is 1,000 years. You're above time. It really doesn't matter in your grand scheme of things. Anybody else? Okay. Let's talk about now as far as what was to take place in the latter days which were spoken by Joel. Verse 17 says, "And it shall be in these last days, this latter dispensation, I will pour forth my spirit upon all flesh." Well, as you look at this time period, God did make a very specific promise. He said he was going to pour out his spirit upon all flesh. The word that's translated pour out is an interesting word. Remember back there in John chapter 2, Jesus was over there in the temple. He was dealing with some money changers. You know, they had all the coins. This may not be quite parallel, but remember a sermon I did not too long ago? There was a lady who got in the elevator. Two guys were in there with her. And you remember what they said? Yeah, there it is. Hit the floor. Well, she did that literally, and the coins spilled all over, and it was a big mess. When you think about John chapter 2, Jesus turned over the tables and poured out the what? The money that was possessed by the money changers, and that certainly would have included some coins. So you can kind of think of the elevator illustration that was used in that sermon. That might give you a little bit of a visual for that. So God poured out his spirit. Then too, this is, I think, noteworthy. Remember over there in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 16, we've got information about the seals, and we've got information about the trumpets. And then we have that third major symbol. John talks about seven vials. And he says those vials were vials of, and it's been a long time since we studied that, but remember what the vials are associated with? Not God's love, but God's wrath. Seven vials of God's wrath. And John in Revelation chapter 16 says those vials of wrath were poured out. Now, here's the point that I want to make from that. Can God pour out wrath? Revelation 16. Can God pour out his spirit? Acts 2 verse 17. Yeah. So as you put those two verses together, those two chapters together, that tells me that God can curse people, hurt people, or God can also bless people. Going back to another sermon that was preached, this one being last Sunday night, anybody remember the sermon topic? And I'm not going to get in the habit of quizzing you, but anybody remember what we talked about, what we see in the sky? Clouds? Remember that sermon? And you recall how we looked at that God, we argued from the Bible, is able to control the weather? For the people who need rain, can God provide it? Yes. For the people who are bad and need to be perhaps reminded that God is in control, can he withhold the rain? Or maybe send too much rain? Yes and yes. So when you start looking at different passages, you begin to see some of these same points coming up in the same ways and very, very interesting. Now, anybody want to say something before we make a couple of notes?
Well,
Yes. The treasure house for the snow would be how some translations refer to that. But yes, you do have that also in the latter part of Job. Now, Peter says what? Going back to Joel. God was going to do what? He was going to pour out his spirit. Now, depending on your theology, depending on your religious beliefs, if you wanted to support a particular denominational teaching, do you think you might find some use, at least initially, in Acts 2, verse 17? Uh-huh. A couple people are nodding their heads. What might you think? Well, okay, that's not the direction I'm going, so that's a good thought, but let's just put that on pause for a minute. If you want to come back to it, we can.
They pour forth on everyone.
Okay, yeah. Okay, I didn't ask my question very well. People, when they think about baptism, some would say, well, I had people pour water on me. I had someone sprinkle water on me. Another person says, I was immersed. I was fully dipped. Can you think for just a moment about how someone might say, well, hey, we've been talking about the apostles. They were going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now we get over here to Acts chapter 2, verse 17, and now we see what baptism is. It is a pouring. So we've got pouring. Now, a couple weird looks in the class like, huh? Well, yeah, I think that would be a pretty good way to summarize it. But believe it or not, there have been some people, sometimes some very educated people, who have tried to come over to Acts chapter 2, verse 17 and say, this is what baptism is. It is a pouring. Well, yes. I mean, you know, it's not the word for baptize, and I mean, it's like, well, I don't even know how to describe it as far as trying to say it's mismatched. But I mean, this is like trying to piece two things together it's like trying to marry an ant, you know. That's just not going to be a relationship that you can have. And in this case, these things are not related to one another. But if you were asked about that and somebody says, well, here, baptism over here, especially in Acts 1 and now Acts chapter 2, pouring, I think I might say, let's go back and see what the word baptized means. And if you go back and you look at the word, you see how it's defined. It means to immerse, to dip, to submerge, to plunge, and so forth, and those definitions. So this is really kind of far out, but I just want to throw that out to let you know that when people come up with different ideas, oftentimes they will try to go back to the Bible and support what they believe, and this is one instance of where people have tried to justify baptism by pouring. Anything you want to add or ask before we talk about the all flesh? Dolores? I've got some of the passages where that is used. Let's see. That would be going back to what we're talking about as far as John chapter 2. So you have there the idea of a pouring. Pouring is a good translation. You've also got that, and that's why I used Revelation chapter 16. It starts in 16:1 and goes through 16, chapter 17. So nothing wrong with the translation of pour. But trying to say that that means baptism, that's where the rub is. That's where the problem is. So, good question, and glad that clarification got made. Anybody else before I make another quick point? All right, before we pick up with the end of verse 17, let me say this. The Holy Spirit was going to be poured forth on who?
All flesh.
Okay, all flesh. How would you define that, all flesh? All right, if you took that in a strictly literal way, I mean, animals have flesh. Paul recognized that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. People have different bodies. Animals have different bodies. Constellations, there's a body there, and he talks about different kinds of flesh and so forth. So, yes, if you wanted to say we understand the Bible literally, well, okay. Even the raccoons got the spirit. But I think most people would say that that's not what he meant. What does he mean by all flesh? All right, mankind. If we break that down a little bit. Two major divisions in the first century world. We have Gentiles and we also have Jews. So when we talk about all flesh, it seems to me that that is primarily what we're talking about. And that would be consistent with some passages like Isaiah 40 verse 5 and also what you find in Isaiah chapter 66 verse 23. Now let me give you a couple of cross references here, which these might be notes that you'd like to put in your Bible. I think they're helpful. Sometimes when a person says all or all flesh in this case, if they're in a religious discussion, they will try to say, well, all means all. Don't you believe the Bible? Well, I do believe the Bible. Let's pick up with John 12, verse 32, and also see what we find over in the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. John 12, 32, who wants to be heading there and read that in a minute? John 12, verse 32, Bonnie. And then we'll also be looking at the 1 Corinthians letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Sherman will take that. So cross-reference number one, John 12, verse 32.
And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me.
Okay, these are the words of Jesus, so we would say that these words are true. Jesus said, if I be lifted up. Well, was he lifted up? Yes, on the cross. And he says, if I be yet lifted up, and that happened, he said, I will do what? I will draw how many people? All men, where?
To me.
Has that happened?
No.
All men have not been drawn to Christ. In fact, most men are not really drawn to Christ. When you look at what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, most are not going to be saved. Now, a person might say, well, look, they're at least sort of attracted. Are there some people who have grown up hating Jesus? There's some people who have never loved him. So if you look at that word all in the absolute sense, you have to say from John 12, verse 32, that Jesus was wrong. Then 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Sherman, for you.
But to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit to profit withal.
Okay. To each one. Did everybody get a spiritual gift? Not every person got one. So there again, you would have a second reference where people would say, well, okay. And if you grant that all does not always mean all, then there's no problem when we come back here to Acts chapter 2, verse 17. I think that you have, in addition to Jews and Gentiles, Peter may also be saying the spiritual gifts are going to be for all classes of people. There are some rich, there are some poor. There are some free, there are some slaves. There are going to be some people who are distinguished because of this reason or that reason, but the spiritual gifts are going to be given to people regardless of the distinctions that we see in life. One other question. Joel makes this prophecy. Peter repeats this prophecy, and sometimes people can get really petty about some things, including the area of religion. If you have someone who is skeptical and they're looking for things to object to, they might say, well, look, there's this prophecy, and not everything was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Now, suppose somebody were to make that objection to you this week. What would you say? They said all this stuff, and we don't find all this stuff. For example, do you find that Gentiles, which we just said would be included in the word all flesh, do you find any Gentiles on the day of Pentecost?
No.
And yet Peter says, Joel says, look, all flesh is going to receive the Spirit. God's going to pour forth his Spirit upon all flesh. That didn't happen on Pentecost. So the Bible that you believe in is not true.
It doesn't say it would happen on Pentecost, it just says in the last day.
Yeah. And when you look at that expression, days, that's plural, isn't it? So the last dispensation, whether you look at that as the latter part of the Jewish age, or whether you look at that as the last dispensation of time, that is exactly right. So we'll see a little bit more about that, I think, as we go along. Anything that you want to add or ask before we pick up with the end of verse 17 and verse 18 in Acts 2? Okay. Let's read all verse 17 again to kind of get the full thought, and then we'll also include 18. And it shall be in the last days, saith God, I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Yea, and on my servants and on my handmaidens in those days will I pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Okay, a lot of information here. Joel, his prophecy is very clear. Peter's use of the prophecy is also very clear. But the one thing that is not specified here is how. How was God going to pour forth his Spirit upon all flesh? Peter doesn't get into that. So because he doesn't get into that, here is an example, which this is not the only time that you see it. But sometimes a person will take some information from the Bible, and then on their own, they begin to tell you what they think as far as the how of it. Well, that becomes a problem, doesn't it? You need to go where to find things like the how of it? Somewhere else in the scripture. So Peter says this is going to be done. He doesn't explain it all, but other passages in the Bible do give us the explanation. But if we don't let the Bible explain itself, some are going to make some very wild claims. Now, several of these points we've looked at in previous classes, especially with the life of Christ on Wednesday night. Remember, back in John chapter 14, John 15, John 16, John 17, Jesus is about to go to the cross. He's had the Passover with the disciples. The final Passover, he's washed their feet, John chapter 13. John chapter 14, he says, let not your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me and my Father's house. I'm going to go that place, which we defined as the church. He said, I'm going to prepare that for you, and we're going to be together. I'm going to be the head of the church. You're going to be working with my people. I'm the vine, you're the branches, John chapter 15. Don't worry, I'm going to be crucified, but we're going to be connected. John chapter 16, he said, I've got to go, but when I go, what am I going to do? I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to comfort you. He's going to be someone who guides you into all the truth. John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. John chapter 17, I've got to go. And that's going to take place very soon, but I want you to be unified. We've not yet talked about John 17, but that's a prayer by Jesus, and he has a lot to say about unity in there. Then we get to the Lord's death. We get to his resurrection. We get to the ascension in Acts chapter 1. But in Acts chapter 1, you look at verse 5, you look at verse 8, and then in Acts chapter 2, the Lord said to the apostles, you're going to be baptized. You're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's going to help you do or accomplish the things that I was talking to you back during the time that we find in John 14, 15, 16, and 17. All right, so Jesus makes these great promises to the apostles. I've got to go. There's another member of the Godhead who's going to show up. He's going to help you. He's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. So here you have some people who, power-wise, the apostles, they're going to be as close to God as anybody can be. Wouldn't they be? Remember how we define the word baptize. What's it mean? To immerse, to submerge, to plunge, to overwhelm. Now, if you are plunged in the Holy Spirit, if you are submerged in the Holy Spirit, if you are overwhelmed in the Holy Spirit, and how powerful is the Holy Spirit? He's God. So if you have been immersed in the power of God, what would you expect? What can you do? Well, virtually anything. Could you raise the dead? If you've got God's power, could you, as we find in Acts chapter 13, if there is an unbeliever, say to you, I'm going to show you the kind of power I have. If you doubt me, I'm going to make you blind for a season. Could you do that? Yes. Could you restore an arm? If you've got the power of God, yes. All right, so here are these fellows. They have this power. And we have at least two passages in the Bible. We'll look at both of these. Acts chapter 8, verse 18, and Acts chapter 19, verse 6. Let's head people over there. You should be in the general vicinity if you've turned over to Acts chapter 2. Who wants to take care of Acts 8:18 in just a second? Acts 8:18, Brian. And then we'll look at Acts chapter 19, verse 6. Two different people as far as the main characters are involved here. But we've got the apostles as far as the people, just different apostles being involved. Acts 19:6. Who wants that one? Acts 19, verse 6. Done. All right, let's look at Acts 8:18 first.
And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money.
Okay, here's Simon. An observation is made about him. What did he see and what did he say? He saw that through the laying on of whose hands? The apostles. Well, who were the apostles? They were the fellows who had been baptized. They had been overwhelmed with the power of the Holy Spirit. So they've got this great power. And he says that through the laying on of their hands, what was done? The Holy Spirit was given. Now keep that in mind as we look at Acts chapter 2. Remember, Joel said, your sons, your daughters, they're going to prophesy. There's going to be the dreaming of dreams and so forth. There are going to be some miraculous activities. How did the people get those abilities? Well, we're going to the Bible to see. So Acts chapter 8, verse 18, you have the apostles coming. They lay their hands on some people. Those gifts are given. Now, Brian, let's look at Acts chapter 19, verse 6. Oh, I'm sorry, Don. I knew who you were. Another apostle, different set of circumstances, but now it is the same item that we find in Acts chapter 8, verse 18. You have someone who has been baptized in the Holy Spirit. He has that power. He lays his hands on people, and they begin to pick up miraculous gifts. Now, let's take this line of thought a little further. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but if you were an apostle, you've got this power, and you're going to start laying your hands on people to give them a spiritual gift, could you see a problem? Oh, okay, there could be that. There's the huckster out there looking to go ahead and make some money off of it, and that's what you have in Acts chapter 8. Could you think of some other problems, possibly?
Did they know when they were laying their hands on these people of what their thinking process is so that they wouldn't just give it to any old willy-nilly?
Yeah. How would you know which gift to give to which person? Or how would you know if one person just needed one gift? Or if another person might have needed two or three other gifts. That'd be a little complicated, wouldn't it? For example, let's say, are there some people who never really go outside the state where they were born? I mean, there, maybe they grew up on a farm, and I'm not disparaging anybody who grows up on a farm, but maybe they grew up in a small farming community, and they never go more than 20 miles from home. That ever happen?
Yeah.
Sure. Now, if you have somebody like that in the first century, would it be helpful to probably give that person the gift of tongues? No, because tongues allowed you to do what? You could communicate with people who had never spoken another language. So if this guy is never going to go more than 5 or 10 or 20 miles from home, the gift of tongues is going to be a useless gift. But if you've got a fella who's maybe 20, and maybe he's hanging around there at the farm for a little while, but you know in 5 years he's going to become a world traveler. Now you don't know that yet, but God does. And God, as he looks at that fella, he says, you could use the gift of tongues. I'm going to give you that gift. Now, you may not be able to use it in quite the way that you are thinking, but this is going to come. Let me show you a couple passages, which these are sort of hidden in the Bible, but I think they need to be addressed as we look at the discussion that we're having in Acts 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. We especially want what's said at the end of that verse. 1 Corinthians 12, 11. If you raise your hand, I promise you'll have a minute to get there. 1 Corinthians 12, 11. Who wants to take it? All right, Glenda. Bonnie, we also have the same kind of thing in the book of Hebrews. And this is also going to be at the end of the verse. It's Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. And as you read that, let's pay attention, a lot of close attention to the end of verse 4, Hebrews 2, 4. But we'll start with 1 Corinthians 12, 11, and once again, concentrating on the end of the verse.
All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he will.
Okay, now notice that. Talking about spiritual gifts, and Paul, as he talks about the spiritual gifts, he says, he distributes. He appropriates to whom he will. So it wasn't the apostles who were saying, okay, we're going to lay our hands on you, and we think it would be good to give you a gift A or gifts A, B, C, D, and E. They were given the power to transmit gifts. But the Bible says the Holy Spirit was the one who determined who got which gifts, according to, not their will, but according to his will. Well, you can see how that would line up. The Holy Spirit being deity, would he have all knowledge? Yes. Would he know who was going to go where in the future and who would do what? Yes. So he was the ideal one to determine which person received which gift. Now, did he tell the apostles, you give a gift to this person but not this person? I don't know. I'm not aware of any Bible passage which goes into the matter that far and gives us that level of detail. But at least I do know this. And then let's look at our other passage. This is from the book of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4.
God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will.
Now notice that. Gifts of the Holy Spirit, it is specifically identified there. But the latter wording there, according to his will. So God determined who got the spiritual gifts. But those gifts were transmitted by the laying on of the apostles' hands. So that information, I think, has to be looked at as we try to unfold what we have here in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Any questions over what we've said thus far before we take this a step further? Okay, so this is taking place. You've got this among the Jews. Acts chapter 8, you're now moving up into the area of Samaria. And for the Jews, it's kind of okay. But then you have to go 10 years, get over to Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11 before you start dealing with the Gentiles. And now you have a completely different set of circumstances. There are still great tensions between the Jews and the Gentiles. Wasn't there some tension with Peter when it came to the Gentiles, even though he was an apostle? Uh-huh. Remember that threefold vision that God used? The unclean animals come down and Peter says, I'm not going to eat those, Lord. And then God has to tell him, don't you call unclean what God has approved. That's a very loose paraphrase and probably not a really good paraphrase, but that is the thought. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 10. So once again, trying to help understand how Joel's prophecy came together. I'm going to start with verse 13 in Acts 10, read down through verse 17, and then look at Acts 11, 1-4. Acts 11 gives us the events in a more chronological way. So if you want to know how things really unfolded, you have to read Acts 11 as the primary text. And then we'll also look at Acts chapter 11, verse 12. But starting with 13 through 17 in Acts 10. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unclean that is common and unclean. And a voice came unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, make not thou common. And this was done thrice, and straightway the vessel was received up into heaven. Now Peter was what? He was much perplexed. He didn't understand exactly what had taken place. So he's confused, and then behold, as he's trying to figure this thing out, as he's meditating on it, the Bible says the men that were sent by who? Cornelius, was he a Jew or Gentile? He was a Gentile. Having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood before the gate. So we talked about not too long ago God's amazing timing, and this is certainly another example of that. Skipping over to Acts 11, let's look at verses 11, 1 to 4. Now the apostles and the brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Now, you think that they would be jumping up in joy, jumping up and down in joy? Well, these people became Christians. We would hope that, but that's not what happened. All right, they heard that the word of God had been received. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision did what? Contended with him. Now, that word describes a great dispute. I believe also in the Greek text, the imperfect tense is used there. So this was not just a little two-minute conversation. This was a prolonged challenge. So they contended with him, saying, "Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, you did eat with them." But Peter began to expound the matter unto them. Notice those next two words, in order. And that's why you want to look at Acts chapter 11, because it gives us a logical sequence. It breaks it down detail by detail, whereas in Acts 10, that's not happening so much. And then he begins to say, "I was in the city," and so forth. All right, then as you move down a few verses, you find verse 12. "And the Spirit bade me go with them, making no distinction." Notice that the Holy Spirit becomes involved. And then he talks about the six brethren and so forth. And then too, as you look down at verse 15, bear in mind that we've already read that this is an orderly account of what took place. 15 is a key verse. And he says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, even as he did on us from the beginning. So God is able to work through the laying on of the hands with the apostles to get gifts to the Jews, as the Holy Spirit determined. He's able to do that with the Samaritans. But when it comes to the Gentiles, this is a completely different kettle of fish. So God says, for this, as Peter began to speak, he sent the Holy Spirit just as he did on the day of Pentecost. And that was a special event about 10 years after the events in Acts chapter 2, to show that the Gentiles could also become Christians. Because had that not been done, remember what we found in Acts chapter 11, verse 2? There were people who contended, imperfect tense. There were people who were going to oppose this. So it was not, the Spirit was not sent because these people were Christians, because they were saved, their sins had been forgiven. But it was a magnificent demonstration to show that, Peter, you need to teach these people. It's right to baptize these people, and they have just as much right to be in the church as anyone else. Okay. Anybody want to add some thoughts about that? Brian? There were some things about gifts that we don't know. You have that passage. You also have what Paul told Timothy as far as stirring up the gift of God that's in you. So if that was a miraculous gift. So I do think that there was, and I'm just going to use the word flexibility there. I really don't like that word. Maybe elasticity is better. But I do agree that there were some things that may not have been quite as firm as what we might think. So both of those passages would be helpful, I think, in looking at that point. So yes. But those are the basic pieces of information that we have concerning those abilities. Anybody else? Okay. We talked about the plural as far as all of the promises by Joel and Peter didn't need to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, as Betty pointed out, and that's exactly right. You also see this fact demonstrated when it comes to prophecy. And this kind of is going to lead us into another area which we can hopefully deal with the balance of the time that we have. Most people don't have any difficulty with the men. You know, he says your sons are going to prophesy, your young men are going to see visions, your old men are going to dream dreams and so forth. And the servants, they were going to be able to prophesy. That's stated again in verse 18. Then you have some information about females, the daughters and handmaidens and so forth, and that's where some people have really gone wild as well. But for now, I do want to make the point that, as I said, was made earlier in the class, that you do have this being fulfilled over a period of time. Not all of it had to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. We know that there were people who could prophesy. Acts chapter 13, verse 1 talks about prophecy. We also know that there were some ladies who had the ability of prophecy. Who was the man who had four virgin daughters who prophesied? Acts chapter 21, verses 8 and 9. That would have been Philip. Don't know exactly how old the daughters were. Maybe they were teenagers, maybe a little bit older. And when you look at that word prophecy, I'll give you a simple but good definition. Prophecy, I think the right definition is to speak by inspiration of the Holy Spirit in a vernacular of the people, no matter what the content of the message. Could be a prediction, it could be a rehearsal, or it could be exhortation for the present. So prophets were spokesmen for God. Sometimes they made predictions. Sometimes they may have been involved with some kind of exhortation, encouragement, could have taken a wide range of people. When we think about visions, was there anybody that had a vision that we read about in the book of Acts? All right, well, we just got through with that, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 11. There would have been the vision that Ananias had. He was the fellow who was involved with helping Saul. We read about him in Acts chapter 9, verse 10. Paul had a vision, Acts chapter 16, verse 9. So as you start tying these things together, within 10 years of the time that we find in Acts chapter 2, you can, I think, find specific fulfillments for each item that's mentioned here in Acts 2 and back there in Joel 2 as well. Quick point, and then we'll talk about ladies for the last 7 minutes that we have. That's a lot of time to talk about women. Both Joel and Peter referred to young men and old men. And as you look at the distinction between young men and old men, he does make a distinction. He says the old men would dream what? Dream dreams, the young men would see visions. Now, did Joel and Peter try to draw a distinction between what young men and old men would be doing? I don't know. But one old commentator made this suggestion, which I think is at least worthy of mentioning. He suggested young men would receive visions because they were in the vigors of their strength and wide awake activity, while the older men would dream because they're calmer and less active. So I don't know if that's exactly what he had in mind or not. I think that's an interesting suggestion. But practically, as you look at what he says here, I do believe this. God, through inspiration, drew a distinction between older folks and younger folks when it comes to Christians. And he also here in Acts chapter 2 draws a distinction between the activities. And to me that suggests, and I think there's at least one of the passage which confirms this, to me that suggests that God recognizes that even when it comes to gender, not everyone is going to have the same abilities, not everyone is going to have the same talents, not everyone is going to have the same capabilities. And those capabilities are going to change. In the younger years, we can perhaps do some things that we can't in the older years. And in the older years, we can probably accomplish some things that would have been difficult to impossible in the younger years. Remember what Jesus said about the widow in Mark chapter 14, verse 8. We talk about the widow's mite. Those key words, she did what she could. Those words, I think, line up very well with Acts chapter 2 and Joel chapter 2. People, if they're doing what they can, they're in a right relationship with God. God is not going to expect more out of us. He does not expect more out of us than we can possibly do or give. Thoughts that you have on that before we start talking about ladies? 5 minutes left. Okay. We do have, as I said, two references to women in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. There are daughters in verse 17. There are handmaidens in verse 8. Peter specifically says, Joel also in Joel chapter 2 talks about prophecy in conjunction with these women. And that has led some people, once again, to really go off into some wild territory and say, well, look, we've got women who are associated with prophecy in the church, so there should be no problem with women preachers. Women can do exactly what they want to do. There are no rules. Well, let's back up a little bit before we let the horse completely out of the barn, so to speak. When the Bible talks about spiritual gifts, one point that we would affirm, and you can find this from Romans 12, verse 6, it's also in 1 Corinthians 12, 7, Ephesians 4, 8 to 12, and 1 Peter 4, 10. The Bible says that gifts need to be used. No doubt about that. It's like a talent. We all remember that if you got the talent, you bury the talent. That's the wrong thing to do. So gifts need to be used. However, just because you have a gift, does that mean that you can use your gift? What about secular society? Are there some gifts that need to be controlled? There are some gifts that need to be reined in? The presidential debates are going on right now. Do you think that in the audience there are probably some gifted speakers that come listen to those debates? Sure. Do you think that there may be some gifted speakers in those debates that are more skilled? Their oratorical skills are better than some of the presidential candidates? Sure. Well, why don't we just let them up on stage since they talk better? Well, that's not how it's set up. The rules say that the candidates are going to be the one who speak. So even though you may have a gift, even though you may have an ability, there are rules that constrain the use of those abilities. Well, Paul makes that clear, especially when he was talking about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 14, 27-32. He said, if you are using this particular gift, you can't trample over other people. You just can't stand up and start using your gift. You've got to let other people go in turn. And if there's not an interpreter in the assembly for the tongues that you're using, you stay silent. So just because a person had a gift, that does not mean that they were able to use that gift whenever, wherever, and however they wanted. Well, that general principle then can be brought back to Acts chapter 2 and to show that ladies in a local congregation, if there are rules that regulate what they do, then they, just as men, each one needs to be guided and follow those rules. Well, if we take that and we build on it a little bit, remember in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, there Paul talks about ladies, he says, they're not permitted to teach, nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness. Now, those verses don't mean that they are forbidden from any teaching. If they did, they could never be a public school teacher. Someone says, well, it means that they are forbidden from teaching the Bible. Really? Are you not going to let your ladies teach kids at home the Bible? Can't read the Bible to children? Can't sing? Well, we don't mean that. Well, do you mean that women can never teach in a local congregation? Well, we don't mean that because we have ladies teaching the younger grades, all right? What did Paul mean in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12? He makes it pretty clear. The key there is he says to have dominion over a man. That is, that they're going to usurp authority over a man in spiritual matters. Well, you have that general teaching, and that can once again be brought back. It can be tied in to what we have here in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Women had the gift of prophecy. Yes. Were they able to use that gift? Yes. Were there conditions for them to use that gift? Yes, there were, just as there were conditions for men. You see, some of those conditions in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 were familiar, I think, with 1 Corinthians 14:34. Paul talked about the need to be silent in some assemblies. And then in that next verse, 1 Corinthians 14:35, he said if women have some questions, they need to ask their husbands at home, that is, outside of the assembly. You have also in that chapter, and I think this is important, men are also commanded to be silent. Sometimes that fact is overlooked, but in 1 Corinthians 14:28 and 30, Paul also says to the guys, there are times where you need to be silent. So it's not that Paul hated women, it's not that he was trying to beat up on women, but there were some occasions where Paul said there are some rules, both for males and females, where people do need to avoid using their gifts. Now, I'm not going to be able to put this on the board, but I will suggest to you that as you look at the Corinthian letter, I do think that you have at least three different kinds of assemblies described in that letter. There would be what I would call from 1 Corinthians 11, 16, and 17, the regular Sunday assembly, when everybody came together. And remember 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord's Supper. So 1 Corinthians 11, 16, and 17, he says, when you come together, it's not for the better, it's for the worse. And he talks about how they abused the supper. It seems to me from 1 Corinthians 14, 23, and also 1 Corinthians 14, verses 33 through 40, that you have some extra worship. Sometimes that God did not specifically command. And in that Sunday worship, 1 Corinthians 11, 16, and 17, in that extra worship, 1 Corinthians 14, the ladies were both commanded to be silent, to not use their gifts, not to be in a teaching position, because men were present, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and the entire church was present. But if you go back a little bit, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, you have there what seems to me to be what might be referred to as some kind of private gathering or ladies getting together. And in that set of circumstances, again, that wasn't something that God said come together and meet. But that was a set of circumstances where ladies decided to get together or maybe by themselves. But in those assemblies where they were together, they spoke, they prayed, and you have simply part of the present, part of the congregation present. So as you look at this, again, no problem with ladies as far as having the ability to prophesy, but there were some rules as you look at other parts of the Bible that dealt with this particular topic.